Again, our family, we want to thank you for loving us and supporting us and praying for us and really caring for us genuinely. And we can feel it just with our visit today. I hope you will turn your minds now, though. We're going to look at God's Word. Turn to Acts chapter 9. And we're looking at a long section, verses 1 to 31. But it kind of has to be read all together. Now, as you turn to Acts 9, I want you to think about something. I've been noticing, you know, the South is the Bible Belt, but all of a sudden there are a bunch of Northerners and West Coast people moving to the South all over the place. And you'll see some towns like Asheville, North Carolina, that seem a lot of Northerners there, and maybe Nashville is becoming that way too. But I don't know, you notice, wherever you are in this day and age, you will meet a lot of people who are really great, but you'll also meet people who are kind of, you could say, post-Christian, secular, extremely far left maybe. They're people who really need the Lord, but if you mention the name Jesus to them, they're going to get angry. And you might think, oh, I better not bring anything religious to this person. Maybe you know someone like that. You think that person will never become a Christian. So have you given up hope praying for that person? Have you stopped thinking that they might change? In the passage we're going to read today, we're going to read about a person. And if you ask any Christian at that time in history, who's the person that is least likely to turn to Jesus? It's this person we're going to read about today. And we're going to see what God did in that person's life. So turn with me to Acts 9, and we're going to read verses 1 to 31. Acts 9, 1 to 31. This is God's word. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any of them who... Sorry, my glasses are getting old glasses. So that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Whose heart was changed and saved? Saul's. This was the guy who hated Christians, and I bet you can think of someone like this. He didn't just hate them in a lazy way. You know, people in America are really lazy about their hate. They have bad attitudes towards others, but they don't want to bother to do anything about it. This guy hated Christians so much that he made it his mission to persecute them. As we say today, he tried to cancel them, to get them fired from their jobs, to silence them, to get them arrested. He was someone who was happy if they just disappeared and died. In our day, Christians can feel pressure, not exactly like that pressure, at least in America. But Christians, in our day, they can't just keep silent in our culture. If you don't vocally support the cause that the culture is supporting at the moment, if you don't speak up, you know, they say silence is violence, right? You already have a target on your back, even if you say nothing, even if you're just trying to be nice to everybody. There's so much pressure to be quiet, but not only to be quiet, but to go along to get along. And you who are young here, some of you are in elementary, middle, high school, college, it already starts back then, doesn't it? That pressure. Well, what about the Christians at that time? What is their situation? Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. We're not living in that time, but think a minute. What if you were living at that time? What if you didn't know the rest of the story that we just read, and you were sitting in verses 1 to 2? How would you react? How would your heart react? How would it affect the way you lived your life and what you did when you went out of your door? In verses 1 to 2, in the middle of the stress and oppression of Christians, at that time and place, would you be thinking,
where is God? We actually do this even, not even related to persecution, but if we face some illness or disease that's debilitating and tough, and the first thing starts in our mind is, where's God? Has he abandoned me? But if you keep reading, you will see that God is there and is present with his people. And the first point to really apply in your hearts is that God is involved in your life when you cannot see what he's doing. God is always involved in your life, and he never ignores you or forgets about you. During the time of verse 1 to 2, God was very much involved. But in God's wisdom and timing, he waited until verse 3 and began to act. And then by verse 31, do you see how the situation had changed for Christians? The church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. What about you? Do you like the life of verse 1 and 2 or the life of verse 31? Don't we all want to live in the times of verse 31 instead of verses 1 to 2? Christians, our day, want a comfortable life. That's also why Christians don't share the gospel. It is as if they are saying, can our full-time job actually be an endless vacation on a beach? They love themselves and don't love others, so they only want to be comfortable. There's a lesson of wisdom for us to learn from our passage. When you're in the situation of verse 1 to 2 and you don't know what's going to come next, you don't know that 31's about right around the corner. Remember, as Peter wrote, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, therefore, that he may lift you up in due time. Verse 1 to 2 led to verse 31. In due time, God lifted the persecution of the church that started with the stoning of Stephen that you read in earlier chapter. So remember, the church experiencing persecution of verse 1 and 2 is just as loved by God as the church experiencing the times of safety in verse 31. Should I repeat that? The church in verse 1 to 2 is just as loved by God as the church in the times of safety in verse 31. God is just as active, even though you can't see what he is doing. There's also an application to you individually. Whether you are healthy, wealthy, and successful, or whether you are suffering, you are just as loved by God. He has his purpose, and in his own due time, he will bring about the fruit he has planned in your life. Trust him. When you face suffering, don't think, I've got to do something now to get God's attention. I've not been reading my Bible enough. I'm slipping, and now God's trying to get my attention. Don't think about it that way. You are in Christ, and you're loved by God, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ did. There's also an application to our civil magistrates, our authorities in government. The kings and the rulers of nations need to listen to this too. They might have power now, They might be allowed by God to persecute God's people for a limited period of time, but Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. And as Matthew 16:18 says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church he is building. I think our day and age feels like we are headed towards a situation like verses 1 and 2. It seems like people are more and more anti-Christian. The hostility seems to grow. And there seems to be more power with governments, with big corporations all around the world, and they seem to be unified against Christians. So are you going to lose sleep and fear and worry if our nation gets to the situation like verses 1 and 2 where the church is persecuted? Think about hurricanes hitting the coast of Alabama. Well, up here, we don't really think about them because we don't have to worry, right? If you're down in Gulf Shores and a hurricane's about to come, what do? You close up everything, maybe even board it up, put some plywood over all the windows. You go hide or leave, and then you wait for the storm to pass and then pick up the pieces afterwards, right? People in the church seem to have a similar idea. Oh no, persecution is going up. Oh no, hatred of Christians is going up. We need to shrink in and on ourselves and try to avoid notice and hope the storm passes. You're going to get a new building? Well, don't build big windows. You know, have little tiny windows. Don't let anyone know you're a church. It's like rabbits who go into underground holes to hide when the foxes come out, right? Should the church be like that? Is the church building a hurricane-resistant shelter and waiting for the storm to pass? Shall the church just stop evangelizing for a while, stop antagonizing the culture that's stirred up at the moment, and just focus on our members and the people who want to come in? Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Do you get the picture? The church, his people, are on offense, not defense. The church is laying siege to the gates of hell, laying siege to the places of darkness and lies and blindness, the places where they hate Christians, the places where people are in bondage and self-deceived and miserable without hope and without God in the world. In that darkest, most secular, post-Christian place you can imagine, where the name of Jesus is hated, that's where we invade. So in the middle of persecution and pressure from society, God does not want us to shrink in and be fearful. God doesn't want us to put on some face that looks like everybody else because we don't want to stand out. We should be like a tiger in the jungle. What do tigers do in the jungle? They go stamping around, roaring. Nobody can mess with them. Because Jesus is our strength. We walk without fear in the knowledge that there is no one stronger in this world than our Lord, who is with us and will not abandon us. So, from our text, the question just arises and must ask you, what do you live like in this present age? Do you speak up about Jesus? Do you invade Satan's territory and proclaim the truth of the gospel? I'm not just talking to adults, children in your schools, wherever you are. Are you seeking to be popular and conform to what they want, or are you seeking to bring a transformation in the hearts of those around you? If you invade Satan's territory and proclaim the gospel, you will set free ones who are full of hate and blinded by Satan's devices. You'll set free people who are muttering murderous threats against Christians, like Saul. If you love people who might hate you, if you're motivated by a trust in the power of God, you will not be silent. When I was in New York City, I went to college there and then grad school there, and I was walking down the street in Manhattan, and I was in graduate school, but I ran into one of my college professors, applied math professor. And so, you know, he's like, oh, what are you doing now? That's the classic question a recently college graduate would get asked. And so I told him, well, I'm in a PhD program in biology. And he was like, great. And then he walked off. And then my conscience was convicted. Why? Because I told him the part he would like to hear, but I didn't tell him why I was in that PhD program in biology. It was because I was planning to be a missionary in China, and you have to get in some other official way. You can't get in as a missionary. And I felt like, why did I just say that little bit that I knew he would like and not say the rest? And in my heart, I was like, I can't do this again. So now I'm in grad school. I run into my thesis advisor, and in the elevator, and I actually decided to leave with a master's rather than finish a PhD because I felt called to Taiwan instead of China. And so he is asking, what are you going to do afterwards? I ran into him in an elevator. And so, okay, here's the time. So I told him what I planned to do. And he was almost shocked by it, but almost a little bit interested. He said, wow, that's like, you're really serious about this. Let's meet for lunch sometime and talk about it. That's the picture of breaking down the gates of hell. Instead of being fearful and silent, you don't know what God will do in someone's heart. Ananias did not know what was going on in Saul's heart. He just knew what Saul had been like in the past. Now, people tend to expect pastors and elders to be bold like this and go talk to people. And I bet your pastors and elders have a lot of guts. But the thing is, this message is not just for pastors and elders. Look back in the text. Could you say, who stopped the persecution? Who started the end of the persecution? Who invaded and took a battering ram against the gates of hell? Look at verse 10 to 14. Who did it? Ananias. Jesus had already done the work in Saul's heart, but no one saw or heard that. And so God sends Ananias to meet this guy Saul and speak to Saul. God sent an ordinary Christian to give a message to Saul. When you run into someone and you just have this prick in your heart, I should probably talk to this person. You don't know anything that God's been doing in that person's heart. And he might look kind of mean or not too, kind of grumpy. But if you think, I need to talk to him and this is a good opportunity, make the most of that opportunity. The point is, God uses ordinary Christians like you to break down the gates of hell. Will you trust him and walk in faith rather than by sight? No matter how little you know, you can speak up to what you do know. So you can't say, oh, I haven't studied enough, so I don't know what I'm going to say. When I first tried to share the gospel, I think it was in junior high, high school, my voice was vibrating with nervousness, and everybody could hear me when I tried to talk. You know, God can even use that nervous, quavering voice. Maybe the person hearing you will say, man, this guy's so nervous, but he still wants to tell me about this. You never know. Maybe that nervous, quavering, insecure voice that still goes and talks to someone is a much more powerful witness than a very confident pastor going to talk to that person. Maybe it needs you to be the one that really moves that person's heart. You don't know. God uses regular Christians to convert and disciple non-Christians. So verse 15, Ananias raises all these objections, and verse 15, God says, you go, Ananias. Ananias was ordinary, but God's power is extraordinary. We kind of forget that. It's like when we live our lives, we act as if God is not around or at work, and we've got to muster up all the power for ourselves. In this day and age, people are really afraid of CO2, even though it's what the plants need to survive and live. And so they put up a bunch of solar panels everywhere, and they try to get electric power from the sun. And what they get is this tiny, tiny, tiny little part of the sun's energy. And if they don't position the solar panel just right, they get even less. God's power is greater than the energy in the heart of the sun. God's power created the universe. And you don't have to set up anything to receive it. God's power is at work in you. Even if you're a little kid, even if you don't know how to talk well, even if you're shy, even if you became a Christian later in life and don't know the Bible very well, God's power is at work in an ordinary Christian. The Holy Spirit is there. Look at verse 13 to 14. Ananias is saying, Lord, this man is a bad man. He's trouble. You know, some of you kids are homeschooled, right? How many kids are homeschooled? So a lot of you go to school, right? There's always someone, everybody says, is a bully at school. And then there's the biggest bully at school. Saul was the biggest bully. Not just one of the bullies, the biggest. Saul describes the way he sinned against God later on in Acts 26. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. That man is never going to become a Christian, right? And then he says, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus. God was at work in the biggest bully of all, the one who seemed to have the most power in society and who would never even listen to Christians. Think about your own life then, brothers and sisters, men, women, boys and girls, to whom are you most afraid to speak about Jesus? Even the person you think is least likely to become a Christian can be saved by God. Will you trust God to wield his power when you follow and obey him? That's the question that this text is just asking us. God doesn't usually act through angels or dreams. Even when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, he still acted. He said, go there and wait for someone to come talk to you, right? So he still acted through regular Christians. God acts through you. Therefore, you, what's the conclusion, must act. Make the most of every opportunity. And so God says to Ananias, you go. And the thing is, the more we understand the gospel and how much Jesus saved us, the more we want to go. If you find you have no desire to speak to someone about Christ, it's probably because you're really not thinking clearly about how the gospel has worked in your own life. The more we love others, we're willing to put ourselves in awkward situations that others might sneer at us or look at us funny. We're even willing, maybe even to face persecution, to love people enough to tell them the good news about Jesus. I have another question for those kids of you. Now, in your families, at least one of the kids usually loves animals, right? Who's the kid who loves animals? Raise your hand. I saw a smile. Nobody raised a hand. You always want to take an animal home, right? You see a little kitten out in the forest, in the woods, and you get close to that kitten. What will the kitten do? It'll probably scratch and bite you, right? And what will you do? You will still grab that kitten all the while it's scratching and biting you because you love animals and you want to take that animal home. Kids do this. But how much more should we do the same thing with people? They're going to scratch and bite us. Hopefully not literally, but with their words, they're going to scratch. With the look out of their eye, they're going to scratch and bite us. Do you still love them? To want to bring them home to your Lord and Savior. Think about a rich, educated, healthy man who hates Christians. These kind of people are not just on the big cities on the East and West Coast. They're here. Some of them have millions and billions of dollars, own their own jets. They're presidents of companies, maybe the presidents of countries or prime ministers will come to consult them and get their favor, their campaign donations. Universities give them honorary degrees. These men are not looking to hear from us. For that kind of person, we are just some lowly laborer. They even think rocket scientists are just, you know, lowly laborers. And we have quite a few around this area. Who are you to go speak to someone like that? But what if God put you in an elevator with someone like that? Or you randomly had been invited to some, maybe a wedding or something, and you were sitting at the table with someone like that. Would you be intimidated and quiet, or would you use that opportunity? If you think it's unlikely as it is, because of who you are, imagine the message Ananias had to give to Saul. Now, if I came to you and said, repent and believe in Jesus, and I will show you the secrets to success in this life. You might say, hey, sign me up. I want what you're offering. But what if I came to you and said, repent and believe in Jesus, and I will show you how much you will suffer for Jesus? Do you think anyone would say, sign me up for that life? No way. But this is the gospel message, is it not? You are a sinner. You do not have it all together. You have not and cannot do enough, no matter if you are the most successful person. You are a wretch, yet God loves sinners like you. You need Jesus. That's our message, and it will be offensive no matter to whom you speak, unless God has been at work in that person's heart, just like in Saul's heart. You don't know what's in a man's heart. Maybe the first day you say something, they'll get this awkward conversation, and there'll be this awkward vibe in the air, and the person won't want to talk. But maybe later that day at home, the person who heard you will think about something you said. You don't know how God will use you. You see, God's power, greater than the heart of the star, is at work in hearts of men. If God changes a man's heart, he will willingly receive the message Ananias gave to Saul. He will really willingly receive that kind of suffering. He will give up all of his comfort. He will consider whatever suffering we go through now cannot be compared to the glory that we will receive. God did not hide his plans from Saul and kind of ease him into it. You know, let's get him in the door, get him baptized, get him tithing, and, you know, eventually maybe we'll say things about suffering and sin and all that. God was up front with Saul. And what did he do? He embraced it. The churches should not hide part of God's word from his people. I deal with this kind of thing a lot in Taiwan. There are churches that have big programs, and they will get a lot of money and a lot of bodies in the door and maybe build a big building, and a lot of people will get baptized. They can give you a huge statistic every year. But when I asked them about their outreach program, did you ever speak about sin? They say, no, not once. Well, those people who came in and got baptized or in your church are not even yet Christians because they don't know the true gospel. They don't know what sin is. They just think this is like a great country club that can help me out and give me, you know, relaxation and giving an extra little edge to my life. You do not say Jesus loves you without speaking about sin, because God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. How can you demonstrate God's love without speaking about sin? You can't speak of the gospel without sin. And that gospel message will be hated by everyone who is a rebel against God. Whether baby or 90-year-old, it doesn't matter. But nevertheless, God uses this message that we speak, that it would be totally unconvincing in a hardened heart, to break those bonds and bring them to Christ. Your words, your stumbling words, your feeble attempts. The most eloquent man in the world is not sufficient for giving a good enough message that will bring someone to Christ. But the least eloquent man in the world, the little kid, is sufficient if God's power is at work. Too many churches think that if they talk about suffering, people will not want to come to their church. And so they also don't want to talk about sin. They're only willing to say, if you become a Christian and receive baptism and join our church, you will find human flourishing. And your life will become happier and better. And it is true, you will flourish and your life will become happier, but you will suffer. In their rush to be successful and grow in numbers, the churches forget something crucial. It's God who chooses whom he will save. He chose Saul. So the churches are just relying on human wisdom and human methods to get numbers in the door and money on the offering plate. But that doesn't transform or change. It's like Jesus describing the Pharisees, whitewashed on the outside, but a rotting, dead, dark tomb on the inside. This is a big problem where I serve in Taiwan, and that's why so many churches in Taiwan are so weak and ineffective. A new Christian must be born by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, men will completely, utterly reject your message. You will be rejected. That's okay if you get rejected. Your task is you go and speak. But it is God's work to work in a man's heart. It is God who chooses, and God's almighty hand, right hand, almighty power does save, and whom God saves, he changes. The merry man causing the suffering in the church, Saul, turned around and gave himself to suffer for the same church he used to persecute. You might find people like this in Decatur a few years from now who are exactly like that. When you suffer, do not think that God has abandoned you. God didn't abandon the church during their times of persecution, and God never abandoned Saul through all the years of his suffering for the sake of Jesus after he became a Christian. So the call is for you to walk by faith. You go. God is with us. There will be fruit to your labors, even if you don't see it. But God will be at work, and occasionally you will see his power at work in your life and those around you. Like in verse 20, Saul immediately began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Saul's heart had completely changed. The most unlikely person heard a simple message from a regular Christian, and he completely changed. I want to ask you, do you believe that God can change the ones in your life who seem so far away from the faith? Have you given up, or do you pray for them and try to speak to them when you have opportunity? Remember what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. What you are doing in spreading the gospel is nothing short of being part in a new creation. The change in a man is like a resurrection. It's resurrection power. And it's not your power, it's Christ, but he wields it through you. So as we finish today, let's consider God's grace. We talked about Ananias, but look at Jesus. Jesus loves very deeply those who hate him very deeply, like Saul. And this is why you and I became a Christian. It wasn't just Saul that hated God. We were born with the heart from Adam that's sinful and doesn't want a God to tell us what to do. We would not have turned to him, certainly would not have turned to him, unless God came and loved us and changed us. That's why you and I share the gospel with others. You might see someone who hates Christians, but you also know Jesus loves those who hate him. We were haters of God before we heard about Jesus and God changed our hearts. If you don't believe someone else can be changed, you're saying, well, I'm kind of better than that person from the start, and that's why I changed, but they won't. If you see the depth of your own sin, actually, you're going to have confidence when you speak to someone else, because God can change that person too if he changed you. God's grace is at work in you, and his grace is at work in your enemies. That's what Ananias found out. There's something wrong with a lot of supposedly theologically correct people, because they don't seem to have a love for the lost. Have you noticed that? They love talking about theological books, but they don't seem to love the lost. I have trouble with this in some of the seminary students in Taiwan. they'll come to be interviewed about doing an internship. And I'll ask them, I always ask this question, and they should have heard it from their friends already that I was going to ask this question. How much evangelism do you do? And they'll answer, well, I think my gift is more in teaching Sunday school or doing administration. There's something wrong, because if you really are theologically correct, if you really understand the gospel, it will overflow. You will have trouble being silent because you're not afraid about the future, and you know you already have eternal life in Christ. You're not seeking your own comfort because you know how much Christ suffered for you, and you want to give your whole life to Christ, be sold out fully for him. It has to overflow, not just in delighting in God's word, not just in discussion of theological works, which are great and valuable, but it will overflow for a love for the lost, even the big bullies in the neighborhood and in the schools. And also consider God's grace. Jesus so identifies with his people in their suffering and the uncomfortable situations you go through. Jesus so identifies with his people, it's just as if Jesus himself is suffering along with you. Did you notice what Jesus said to Saul? Not, Saul, why are you persecuting my church, but why are you persecuting me? Jesus is with you if you're a Christian every single instant in time, in every single thing you go through. He identifies with you. We have marriage vows in, you know, in wealth and poverty, sickness and health, all of these things, to death do us part. Well, Jesus made a marriage vow to his church, his bride. He is with us and identifies with us. And his power is at work in our lives. He works through you and wields his power through you, not just professional missionaries or pastors or people who have gone to seminary. This church can't exist with just the pastor. God didn't call a bunch of pastors together. That's actually a presbytery. The pastors and elders meet together. God called you here to this local church. He wields his power through you. If Jesus loves a man like Saul, Jesus can love a man or a woman or a boy and girl just like you. And if Jesus loves a man like you, Jesus can love the ones in your life who seems farthest away from coming to the faith. So, you go talk to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts need to be ever reminded of your gospel, and we need to trust you, but we don't. We pray you'd forgive us and change us, make us aware of your love for us, and give us a love for others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.